Father, we again ask that you would guide us into all truth by your Spirit as we hopefully finish this study in the book of Colossians, a letter lovingly written by Paul the Apostle and preserved for us through your providence and care. Father, may we glean from it all the truths that you would have us for this night. May you again open the eyes of our understanding. Make us know you, Father. Make us see your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. So we are in Colossians chapter 4, and I'd like to read through that chapter and then discuss it a bit. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphis, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that you all read it also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. I'm a little sad, frankly, that we're coming to the end of Colossians. I loved teaching through this book. I loved studying it. I hope it stays with me beyond the next 5 minutes or anything like that. But we've come to the concluding chapter of this wonderful letter from Paul. And I believe it shows Paul's humanity, his humanity in relationships especially. He mentions in this chapter 10 individuals other than Paul himself. And it reminds me of the concluding chapter in Romans, where he mentions 30 people by name. Paul knew those whom he felt responsible for. He knew them by name. And in that, it's a picture of God himself and Jesus, who knows each one of us by name. And he knew the people no matter where they were, no matter when's the last time he saw them. He had churches planted in various parts. We know from the book of Acts that he traveled over 1,000 miles from Illyricum to Jerusalem and back and visited various churches that he had set up. And each one of the people that came to faith were like dear children to him. And he mentioned them and prays for them by name. And it brings to mind something about us in the church. Each one of us in the church counts. Each one of us in the church has a purpose. Each one of us in the church is loved by our Lord and by our Father in heaven. And that's why I entitled this study, We All Matter. Colossians chapter 4, We All Matter. In this chapter, Paul gives concluding exhortations and instructions. And it shows not only his human side in terms of relationship, but it shows his administrative side. There is a gift of administration. It's a gift of the Spirit, and Paul had that gift, as well as being an evangelist and a pastor teacher. But his administrative side, I come from a corporate environment. I've spent most of my adult life in a corporation. And administrative matters in a corporation, and particularly the ones I've worked for, always send a shiver of distaste down my spine. But that's because human administration, corporate administration, nowadays especially, is full of what they call process. And they focus on process rather than substance. They focus on paperwork rather than getting a job done. And I understand some of the reasons why they focus on process, but I don't understand why it becomes more important than the job itself. That was never the case with Paul the Apostle. Always his administrative side, his process side, if you will, was always tempered with the ministerial side of his passion, which was to plant churches, to bring disciples up in the name and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and to do so always with compassion and always teaching. Whatever Paul writes, whenever he writes it, it is always with the through the lens and through the vocal cords, if you will, of a teacher. He uses every opportunity to teach. In that sense, he is a pastor's pastor. So he begins in chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, organizationally, that belongs at the end of chapter 3. And we covered a bit of that when I spoke on chapter 3. The chapter and verse breaks, while very helpful, are not necessarily inspired by the Holy Spirit, whereas the words are. So the organizations of the chapter in this instance breaks at the end of chapter 3 and begins chapter 4, when really verse 1 of chapter 4 belongs in chapter 3. In any event, it speaks of masters, bosses in today's parlance, having their own perfect boss in heaven. And they were to behave because of that as with as much integrity and honesty and sincere service as their employees. And they also had the added burden of exercising their authority with godliness. So the gospel of Jesus Christ in that day, there was a revolution of the relationship between bondservants and slaves, between employers and employees. It was this. Paul desired any in the church to be first and foremost Christian and to deal with one another as Christians. That's not to say that the employee was to not be subordinate to his employer. That's not the case at all. They were to do what they were paid to do, they agreed to do. Nor is it to say that the employer should lord over his authority in the employee, in the place of work. They were to be Christian above all. In the church, there was no distinction. There was no distinction between bondservant and master. There was no distinction today between boss and employee. We are all one in Christ. So that's what verse 1 talks about. Verse 2, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." This is focusing on praying and prayer. We are to continue earnestly in prayer. Earnestly is assiduously, all the time. Prayer is not necessarily just an activity. It is an attitude. It's an attitude of dependence on the Lord and acknowledgement of that dependence. It's a humble walking with Him, looking for guidance to Him. In the aspect of employer and employee, He's our boss. We're His servant. Like good servants, we should not have to be pulled around by a bridle. In the Old Testament, it talks about a servant being so alert and diligent and lovingly subservient to the master that they look for the eyes to see where they should go and pick up and do. And they are so attuned to the needs of the Master. That's what we are to be in terms of our prayerful attitude. And he says, be vigilant. In other words, always be awake and alert. Don't take any of the power of prayer and the attitude of prayerfulness for granted. And to do so in an almost soldierly fashion. That word vigilant is a martial term. It's what soldiers were to be out in the battlefield or keeping watch over the rest of the encampment. Not only are we continue earnestly in prayer and be vigilant, but we're to engage in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. This was particularly important to Paul in this epistle. It's his sixth and final mention of either thanks or thanksgiving. And if we recall the principle of repetition, if God says something once, we pay attention. If God says something twice, we really pay attention. If he says something more than twice, it's because he knows we'll forget, and we are to remind ourselves of these things. So thankfulness is something that we cultivate in our lives day by day. And it is impossible to be both thankful and bitter, to be thankful and contentious. I remember a brother coming to me, not my blood brother or anything, but a brother in the faith, coming to me and saying, I have someone in my life who's driving me crazy. And I don't know, the Lord gave me a word of wisdom for that particular moment. I said, you need to thank the Lord for that situation. You need to thank the Lord, because what he's doing is he's using that person in your life for his purposes. What are they? He goes, well, I don't know, I'm not the Lord. He knows. But what you need to do is trust and to be thankful in everything and for everything. Those are verses in the New Testament letters that Paul writes in Ephesians and in Galatians. And he says in and for in different places. When I first read the in, I thought, great, okay, I'll be thankful in everything, but I'll have to be thankful for everything. And then I read a little further in the New Testament, and then, oh, there goes that loophole. It's be thankful in everything and for everything. And Paul, in our continuing earnestly in prayer and being thankful in prayer and having a prayerful attitude, is humble enough as the apostle of Jesus Christ to ask for prayer for himself. I find that very instructive. This man who had raised the dead, who healed the sick, whose sweatbands performed miracles on people of faith, this man would ask the church for prayer. If that's the case, what an example for us. He wasn't too proud. In fact, he constantly exhorts his people, his flock, to pray for him. Now, he knew what he was in the church. He knew he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He knew he had authority. He occasionally, and I believe reluctantly in most instances, threatened to use that authority, particularly in Corinth, the church of the Corinthians. They had some problems. And he wanted them to straighten up. And he said, if you don't straighten up, when I come, I will come in the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they knew who Paul was. They knew the miracles he had performed. They knew that he was an apostle of the Lord. If they paid attention, that should have made them, give them some incentive to straighten their path. But he still was humble in all of that. He knew his importance, but he also knew his insufficiency. He also knew that he was a mere man. So he asked them to pray. And that deepens a relationship. When you honestly and sincerely request prayer, and then people are moved by the Spirit of God to pray for you, there's a bonding that takes place. I know in my own family, we pray, and we pray for each other, and we pray together. We probably, at my lack, don't pray enough. As the spiritual head of my household, I should be more in prayer, and I should encourage my children in prayer more than I do. My wife is very steadfast in that regard, and is an encourager of me to take that lead and give that example. And what's his prayer? That God would open a door to us, Paul and his ministry team, for the Word. What's the Word? The Gospel of Jesus Christ. He who was compelled to preach and teach about Christ. He said in one letter, woe is me if I fail to do that. I think that woe is me wasn't he was worried about punishment. I just think he didn't get the blessing and satisfaction of daily living unless he was preaching and teaching the gospel. That man was asking for a door to open for the word of God to be preached and taught, to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, the mystery of Christ we've learned in just this study of Colossians. It includes his deity, his humanity, his sacrifice in our place, his indwelling us through his Spirit at salvation, and the most profound and succinctly expressed ministry is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, Paul would pray that he would speak that mystery with, as he says, how I ought to speak. Paul, I never cease to be amazed at his humility. Paul, who stood up to Peter. Peter was a big guy, according to church tradition. Peter was something in the Jerusalem church. And yet when he came to Galatia, he would eat and, you know, have ham sandwiches and stuff with the church. And until James and James' group came from Jerusalem, the ones who were steeped in ancient Judaism. And they came to the church to visit the church. And as soon as Peter saw them, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And he stopped eating all things that sheep that came down in Cornelius' house and showed him that all these things that were dietary restrictions under the old economy, under the Old Testament, were no longer so under the New Testament. And that Christ had fulfilled all that. So he could eat whatever he wanted. If he wanted a ham sandwich, he could eat it. Well, he stopped doing it because he didn't want James and those from Jerusalem to think poorly of him, or perhaps he didn't want to give up the prestige of being part of that elite group. Paul stood up to his face. I can picture it, because Paul was supposedly a small man. Peter was a large man. I could just see him. Hands on hips, wagging his finger, not caring at all that this was Peter and he was Paul. Well, that's what he wanted to speak, the mystery of Christ. He wanted to speak it boldly and truthfully and passionately, persuasively, and above all, accurately. And his prayer was for himself and by implication for all of us. We have golden information, we who know and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a treasure that we can freely give to others, and it's worth the whole planet. It's worth all time and space. Because with that gift, spoken boldly and persuasively and with love, we can change someone's destiny forever. I don't care how much money you may give to somebody on the street who is in need, but if you can also give them the gospel, you've not only provided for their physical and material needs, but you've changed their eternal destiny. That's what Paul's prayer was for himself and by implication for us. Verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now here he's going to focus on walking and talking. When you hear or read the word walk in the New Testament especially, it doesn't mean physically walk. It means how you conduct yourself moment by moment in your waking life. Talking to others, being silent, sitting, standing, walking physically, running, whatever you do, that's the walk. And we are to have the walk of faith. We are to walk with the Lord. That means everything we do, every conscious moment, is our interaction with each other and with the Lord. So he's going to focus on walking in wisdom towards those who are outside. Now, from past experience and teaching, we know that wisdom is not just intellectual knowledge, it's applied knowledge. It's taking what you know and living it out. So he says, walk in wisdom to those who are outside. Part of that wisdom for us in the church is knowing and living out who we are in Christ. We are no longer of the world. In fact, the world increasingly hates us. We are hated by the world. And Jesus said, don't be surprised if that happens. If they hated me, they'll also hate you. And we are no longer mere mortals. We are something new. We are a new creation in Christ. We are children of God. We are not what we were born physically to be. We have been created anew. We have a new life. Walking in wisdom means knowing true good and true evil and holding fast to everything that is good and pure and noble and just and praiseworthy as delineated for us in Scripture. And knowing evil, avoiding and fleeing evil, including anger and clamor and filthy language and hatred and violence and covetousness and idolatry and all of those items in the very comprehensive list that the Apostle Paul gives us in his various letters. And part of that walking in wisdom and living out what we are in Christ is knowing and living out the love and compassion of Christ. When Paul needed to be firm and authoritative, he was. But there was never, ever a lack of love in his dealings with his churches, with his people. And anything and everything that he did was motivated by a God-given love as their pastor, as their teacher, as their evangelist. And we are particularly to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. That's an interesting designation. Outside, those outside the church. Anyone and everyone who does not believe in Jesus is outside. And by definition, they are lost. They are walking in darkness according to their own understanding. And they are like the blind leading the blind. They do not know Christ. They therefore do not know truth. They have no power over sin. They are in a long war with God, no matter what they may say or how they may proclaim otherwise. And they are destined for eternal destruction. We are to be aware of that. Those who are on the outside are in a different condition. They will end up in a different eternity than we will. And we are to be aware of that. We are to be wise in regard to that. And here he adds to that, redeeming the time. So we're to use that godly wisdom. We're to use that love and compassion of Christ, using that in the exercise of the gifts he had bestowed to us. Again, towards those who are outside especially, if you have the gift of evangelism, his desire, the Lord's desire, and through Paul he expresses it, is to exercise that gift to those who are on the outside with wisdom. I've seen wise evangelists and I've seen unwise evangelists, and by far the wise evangelists people pay attention to. They don't feel bludgeoned. They don't feel spoken down to. They don't feel patronized. And using wisdom in that regard was what Paul did at Mars Hill. He went into this pagan urban center and he said, I notice you have all these statues. I notice you're very religious. And this one statue in particular, I notice it's to an unknown God. Let me tell you about that unknown God. And they use that as a launching point to express the gospel. And some of those people, those Greek intellectuals, became Christian. So he used wisdom to those who were outside. And part of that wisdom, part of that redeeming the time, is to have our speech always be with grace. What does that mean? Well, kind words instead of cutting words. Speaking mercy instead of condemnation. Speaking encouragement rather than criticism. Speaking love and forgiveness and peace, but always seasoned with salt, he says. Now salt is a preservative against decay. They salt meat when there's no other way to preserve it. It's also an antibiotic. It's a topical antibiotic you can use it for. If you like pain, go ahead, try it. Salt also enables us to stand firm on slippery substances. That's why we throw salt this winter on all the ice that we received. Salt also seasons as far as taste. It's tangy in that regard. So our speech is to be tanged with truth, if you will. And all of that, speaking with grace and being seasoned, let our words be seasoned with salt, is so that we may know how we ought to answer each one. Each one, presumably, is each one outside who asks about our faith. And that brings up Christian apologetics. It's not what I thought it was when I first heard it, apologizing for being a Christian. No, apologetics is from the Greek word, which means logical, rational, presented argument. Apologetics. We ought to know what we believe and why we believe. It says in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Paul wrote 2 Timothy too. Not surprising that he puts those words in. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter exhorts, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Speech filled with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how we ought to answer each one." Verse 7, "Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here." These two men, Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus we find being mentioned in the New Testament 5 times. He's in Acts, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And he's also, obviously he's here in Colossians 4:7. He was a Gentile. He was born a Gentile. He was not of the circumcision. That's how Paul made that distinction in his letters. You're either of the circumcision or you're a Gentile. That's only true until you become the church. There's really only 3 groups of people in the world. There's Jews, there's Gentiles who are non-Jews, and there's the church, in which there is no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, barbarian, Scythian, or free. But all are one in Christ. So he was one of them. Colossae was a Gentile city, so that's what he means when he was talking about that. He's from the ancient province of Asia, which contained the cities of Lystra and Derbe. They figured prominently in the book of Acts. Quite a few interesting things happened to Paul in those two cities. Typically, when Paul went into a city, he would teach in the synagogues first. Then when they rejected him, which they typically did, he went out and he spoke into the public square. And there was inevitably a riot and an arrest. That was Paul's ministry, and he loved it. He was, "Woe is me if I fail to do that." Tychicus is always described as a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant. Fellow servant to Paul. Not my servant, Paul says. Again, the humility of the Apostle Paul. He looked at those in his ministry team as children of God, just like he was. In need of a Savior, just like he was. He did not lord his apostolic authority over anyone unless he needed it for love and correction. So he's always a fellow servant, a beloved brother, and a faithful minister. That is a worthy goal. I would love to be called that. A beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. That's a worthy goal to have in life. And it speaks volumes of Tychicus' character and devotion. And it is, again, illustrative of the relationship Paul had. Humble, egalitarian. You know, he didn't walk up here and then walking, you know, 5 steps behind him. He was compassionate and always, always instructive. Paul was always sending him out as his emissary, which also said something about his character, Tychicus. I would not want someone to speak for me unless I absolutely trusted them and knew that they had my best interests and the interests of the truth at heart. And that's what Tychicus was. Anytime Paul sent someone out, you knew that spoke volumes of that person's character. And he was always a news bearer. And he did so to comfort, to receive comfort, to encourage, to be encouraged, and to make known, and to know. So he was like Paul's remote listening device, if you will, or a remote video camera. He used Tychicus so that he could be informed of the states of his various churches, where they were spiritually. Onesimus was someone whom Paul begot while in chains, in other words, while he was a prisoner. And he also calls him a faithful and beloved brother. He's only mentioned twice, here and in Philemon. The reason he's mentioned in Philemon, because Philemon owned him at one point as a slave. And he, for some, I don't know the circumstances, I don't think they're recorded in Scripture, he ran away, or he left illegally Philemon's household. And somehow, through the Lord's providence, Paul and Onesimus got together. And Paul took this runaway slave and turned him into a faithful and beloved brother. and convinced him to go back to Philemon with a letter that Paul wrote to Philemon and says, look, any loss you've incurred because he ran away from you, I personally will recompense you, Philemon, but you owe me your very life. And my hope is that you bring him into your household as a brother, as a fellow Christian. Two lives absolutely changed by the Apostle Paul. And his heart's desire, Paul's, was for both slave and master to be as employer and bondservant or whatever other relationship, first and foremost, to be Christian. Disregarding socioeconomic background status, instead to focus on unity and brotherhood. In that sense, Paul was one of those who, through Christ's message, turned the world upside down. In the book of Acts, that's exactly what Christianity was accused of doing. Turning the world upside down. And it needed it. It still needs it. With Christianity, there became no essential distinction between master and slave, rich and poor, lofty or lowly. Everyone was one in Christ, who was all in all and the essence of our new life. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, they were Jews of the circumcision. Paul had very few Jewish companions once he went out to minister to the Gentiles. In fact, he was called the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was called the apostle to the Jews. Although both, interestingly enough, started their ministry in opposite places. Paul preached to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and Paul would teach in the synagogues first. So that's how God works too. Get you an idea of what the other side looks like and then focus you in the direction he wants. He calls Aristarchus my fellow prisoner. He was a Macedonian from Thessalonica, and he was a prisoner, like Paul, of Rome. But in reality, both Paul and Aristarchus were prisoners of Christ. That's why Paul was able to handle his incarceration so spiritually. Because he knew he was there not because of Rome. He knew Rome had no power, real power over his life, unless Christ had given that power to the civil authorities. And Aristarchus is mentioned five times in the New Testament. He mentions Mark here, or John Mark is his full name. He's eight mentions in the New Testament, Acts and Colossians and 2 Timothy, Philemon and 1 Peter. And he's the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas is the son of encouragement, if you'll recall, from the book of Acts. And he was a protege of Peter, John Mark was. In fact, he was the author of the Gospel of Mark, which scholars believe was dictated to him by Peter. He was Peter's amanuensis, his scribe, his secretary, if you will. And John Mark, was a cause of massive contention between Paul and Barnabas early on in the birth of the church. Acts 15:38 says this, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one, doesn't even mention him by name, but it's John Mark, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey, and then in Pamphylia, for whatever reasons, maybe got too rough, he was a young man, maybe got distracted, who knows, he left. He went home. He booked. Paul had a hard time forgiving him for that, and Paul had a hard time trusting him after that. So they had that act of contention in Acts 15. But that contention, though probably wrong, even Paul, the apostle, does wrong, God worked together for good. How? Well, the ministry team, the missionary team, split up. Paul and Barnabas split up. Barnabas took Mark. I forget who Paul took. I think it was Silas. Thank you. Paul took Silas. So instead of one missionary team, there were two, and they covered twice as much ground. God works all things together for good. In the end, however, they were all reconciled, Paul, Mark, and Barnabas. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me in ministry. Reconciliation, total restoration. Justice is also mentioned here. That name is mentioned three times, but likely not all the same purpose, person. He was probably called Justice by the Jews and Jesus by the Gentiles. We do that now. We change our name. But I know people who emigrate to the United States and they work in the corporate world, and their names I might not be able to pronounce. Out of consideration for my lack of diction and flexible tongue, they will say, oh yeah, my name is Sam. When it's not Sam at all. But it's for my convenience, my consideration, and I am thankful that they do so. Well, that's probably what Justice did. He was called Justice by the Jews, but Jesus by the Gentiles. And he says of these three men, they have proved to be a comfort to me. Why? Because of their loyalty and faithfulness in Christ. That in general is an encouragement. When we meet fellow Christians who are faithful and beloved brothers or sisters in the Lord, it's an encouragement and a comfort to us. That's why gathering together in faith is so important. We're not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, the writer of Hebrews says. We're to be together, like I liken it to logs in a fire. When we're in the correct relationship and position, like logs in a fire, and I have quite a bit about campfires, they burn brightly, and they stay lit a long time. But if one of those logs rolls out, well, it impacts the entire fire. But that log, especially, begins to grow cold. It begins to grow dark. So together, we are an encouragement, a comfort. And we are in the church, outworking the purposes of the church. We all matter. 12. Epaphras is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. Greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. So we have three proper names here. Epaphras, a person. Laodicea and Hierapolis are two cities. Epaphras is mentioned again in Colossians 1:7. We talked about him when we covered chapter 1. He's mentioned here. And he's also mentioned in Philemon. Apparently Philemon, Onesimus, and Epaphras were buddies after they became Christians. And they traveled together. I don't know if Philemon traveled, but I do know that Epaphras and Onesimus traveled to Philemon. And he's called a dear fellow servant. Perhaps special words from Paul to Epaphras. And he's called a bondservant of Christ. That word bondservant, literally it's doulos. It's under rower. Think of a galley, an ancient galley, a ship, where they had layers of slaves, and each one was chained to a bench with an oar. And there could have been multiple layers of those slaves manning the oars. Under rower is the one who sat on the bottom level. And he got all the sweat and other stuff that were dropped down by the other layers. And they had the darkest, dankest place with the least ventilation. That's what that word bondservant means. It also comes from the word doulos, which is reminiscent of what happened in the Old Testament. The law, Moses who gave the law, said, look, you can only enslave a fellow Jew for 7 years. That's it. After that, and or the year of Jubilee, which was every 49 or 50 years, you had to set them free. Unless they loved being in your household as a servant so much that they volunteered to stay. And they marked that volunteer desire by taking an awl and pounding it through their earlobe to the trestle of the door. And then the master would give that doulos, that servant, that voluntary servant, an earring that indicates his status as a voluntary slave. That's what we are to Christ. We are his doulos. We are his bondservant voluntarily, out of love. We don't want to be set free. Because if we're set free from Christ, we are slaves of sin. We don't want to go back into that slavery. That's who Epaphras was. And he always labored fervently for the Colossians in his prayers. Why? That they may stand perfect. Doesn't mean they are without sin, but stand complete in their access and faith in Christ. That's what perfect means in the New Testament. And that they stand and that they become complete in all the will of God. Again, not perfect, but fully mature. Desiring above all else to be in all the will of God. Not just the part that they found comfortable. or easy, but all the will of God. And he mentions that he also has a great zeal. Now, previously in Colossians, he talked about an obsessive desire being evil. This wasn't that. This was a fervent desire on Epaphras' part for the Colossians' good. What was best for them, he would sacrifice himself to provide. That's what a great zeal for them means. Now, Laodicea is also mentioned here. That's a wealthy church in Asia Minor. And they became the willfully ignorant, lukewarm church in Revelation 3. So their destiny after this was a rebuke by Christ in the book of Revelation. Hierapolis means holy city. It's in the province of Asia Minor. And what this says is that churches planted and grew largely by Paul and his ministry team in the most pagan areas, in the areas that you would least likely think that there would be any amenity to Christ. He would go in there, a gateway for the word to be spoken boldly and with passion would be opened in by the Lord, and he would convert people through wisdom in preaching the gospel. And it's a tribute that these churches were planted in those cities to the efficiency and efficacy of the gospel. It changes people's hearts and lives and minds forever. And of Paul's ministry team, and Epaphras was one of that team. Then he mentions in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke. He was a physician. At that point, physicians were not highly paid professionals. They were purchased slaves. Intellectually well-versed in medicine at that time. He was also a scholar, and we know even more than we did probably back when he wrote the Gospel of Luke, that he was an excellent historian. And he understood that his Gospel of Luke would be read thousands of years after the names and the people and the places that he mentions would be lost or have a different context for us. So he puts them in such a way that they can be reconstructed. So he doesn't say September 6, 1992, or 12 BC. He talks about people and places so that future historians can look back and say, ah, because of that clue and that hint, this means that he was writing about this event in secular history. He was the best gospel writer in that regard, placing things in their historical context. So he was a scholar, he was a doctor, and he was a historian. And he wrote two of the largest New Testament books. In fact, you can look at Acts as the Gospel of Luke Part 2. And the reason they're two separate books is length of the scroll. The scrolls were too heavy if they became too long. So he broke it up into two scrolls. That's why we have two books. It's an interesting tidbit I just thought I'd throw in there. Demas, mentioned here and in 2 Timothy and in Philemon. And here's Demas's sad, sad final point. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." So this man who was commended as part of Paul's ministry team ended up turning away. Some would say, well, did he lose his salvation? First of all, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. So the question to me would be, was he ever a Christian? I don't know. And I don't know if he ever returned. The Bible is silent on that. We can speculate all we want. But here's the warning for us. Even someone who appears to walk in agreement with someone like the Apostle Paul is still vulnerable to this kind of apostasy, to this kind of turning away. We should all guard our own hearts and encourage each other. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Nymphas is only mentioned here, and he was the host or leader of a house church. Most of the churches in the first century were just that. They met in houses, rarely in public buildings. And in fact, in China, which may now have one of the largest native populations of Christians, have very few formal churches. And what they do have is house churches. And it's a persecutable offense to be a zealous Christian in China. So what they do, and they don't have access to Bibles, so what they do is they have intercoms. And they'll have groups of people meet in 20 different houses in a given time period. And they'll connect so that the pastor can teach them all, but through an intercom, so that they're not conspicuously gathered together. And they may only have one or two pages of a New Testament letter, or a gospel, or the Old Testament. But they hold on to that like it's worth everything to them, because it is. And so that's what a house church was, and Nymphas was a leader of one of those. Verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. You've heard of encyclicals. Those are writings, religious writings, that cycle around from place to place. In this day and age, we think of papal encyclicals, but the word encyclical means just that. Something is written once and distributed. That's Paul's administrative side coming through here. He's giving them encyclical instructions. Read this epistle among yourselves, Bible study, right? That's what that was. Institution of the Bible study. Certainly there was discussion and opportunity for teaching from what Paul wrote, just as we're doing. We are carrying on that 2,000-year-old tradition here tonight. And then he says, see that it is also read also in the church of Laodicea. So they're to read it to them amongst themselves, and then someone is to go and read the letter to Laodicea. And likewise, you read the epistle from Laodicea to yourselves. Now, some scholars believe that the book of Ephesians, what we call Ephesians, is that letter to Laodicea. If so, it's a marvelous book. Because some of the oldest autographs, ancient manuscripts of the letter to Ephesians, doesn't have this sentence complete. To all the saints who are in. And there's a blank. Well, that's the pro forma of an encyclical letter. Because whoever read it would read it to his audience. To all the saints who are in Ephesus. To all the saints who are in Laodicea. So that could be the case. We have that letter. Again, Paul knew who he was in the church. He knew what he was writing. He knew it was inspired by God. He knew it, the authoritative word of God. Peter confirmed that. He said, our brother Paul writes things that some who are not in the faith twist as they do all the other scriptures. So Peter, a contemporary of Paul, recognized Paul's writing as holy and authoritative, part of scripture. Yet he never got puffed up. I love that about Paul. Verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed, every time I say his name out loud, I say it a different way. Archippus, 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 I don't know. I'm not naming any of my children or pets after him, so it doesn't matter. Anyway, he says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. He's mentioned here and again in Philemon. So again, we see their group, Epaphras, Onesimus, Philemon, and here Archippus. He says, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. All true ministry is received from the Lord. We are to take heed. We are to exercise the gifts that he gives us. It's part of redeeming the time that Paul mentioned earlier. Apparently, Archippus lost that motivation to do that. And it leads me to the question in my own heart. Lord, am I an Archippus? Am I taking heed to the ministry that you have given me? My prayer is that I do and will continue to do so. That I may, like Paul's exhortation here, fulfill it. Because apparently Archippus wasn't. Then the final verse, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Salutation by my own hand. There were counterfeit letters that were purported to be written by Paul that was giving the churches in that day, they were disturbing them, they were distressing them. So Paul came up with a way to verify that his letters were authentic. And Paul, we believe, had eye problems. And one of the things he would do is he would dictate his letters to a secretary, an amanuensis it was called, and they would be written down. In Romans, he greets a couple of those. And then to authenticate that it came from Paul, he would sign his own name. And he did so at one point in Galatians. He says, what large letters, see what large letters I write. I believe that was a symptomatic of his eye problems. He wrote large kind of like John Hancock signing the Declaration of Independence. But it was a way to verify that these were Paul's words and therefore authoritative. And it was a guard against these counterfeits that came by. And he says to them, remember my chains. He was a prisoner of Rome from the world's perspective, but Paul knew he was a prisoner of Christ. And that's why his spirit was so indomitable when he was imprisoned. And then he ends this letter, grace be with you. He normally ends his letters, grace and peace. Here it's grace. And it's the fundamental fuel of all ministry, God's riches at Christ's expense. And then he ends it, amen, which from human perspective is, let it be so, Lord. And from the Lord's perspective, it is, amen, amen. It is so, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you. So what have we learned? Wow, very sorry. We've learned from this glorious epistle in chapter 1 that we are what we are by the will of God, that we have an unassailable hope laid up for us in glory. In chapter 2, we learned that God desires us to be brave of heart and knit together in love, and to use that courage and that unity to pursue the knowledge of the person and substance that is Christ, who is the author of our new life. We learn in chapter 3 that we have died and been raised with Christ, and we are therefore to seek the things above where He is at the right hand of God, and we are to set our minds on Christ. We learned also in chapter 3 that we are elect of God, chosen in Christ before the world began. We've learned from that God invites, man chooses, but God keeps. We've learned that we are holy and beloved, the opposite of what we were prior to coming to faith. And we've learned that because we are the elect and beloved, we are to put on a new nature, put on Christ. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. We've learned that we are in Christ to forbear with one another, to anticipate others' needs, and to come alongside and encourage. And finally tonight in chapter 4, we've learned to continue earnestly in prayer, to be vigilant with thanksgiving, to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, knowing that who we are in Christ and who they are without Christ, and to have compassion and love in regard to them, redeeming the time always, making use of our gifts, making use of the opportunities that the Lord gives us for ministry, not out of grudging obligation, but out of joy and love. We've learned in chapter 4 that each one of us is important. We all matter. Each one of us has a purpose to fill, no matter where we are, like the individuals in the cities mentioned in chapter 4 here. And by implication, as Paul knew each one of his people, each one of the members of his churches by name, God knows us by name. And we're told in Revelation that He will give us a new name that only He and us know. Isn't that interesting? A pet name, if you will, that He gives us. We learn that even Paul required prayer and comfort and encouragement and strengthening, because the only true hero of the faith is Jesus. We are all His bondservants. We are all insufficient for the things that He asks of us, but with Him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we've learned that we all matter to Him beyond our comprehension. We are, in fact, His joy and special treasure. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once more for Your word. We thank You for enabling us to take this time to study those things which will benefit us not just for this life, but for all eternity. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could turn to 59, please.